You please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'd like to read beginning at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and to do not become idolaters, as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Sanctify us, Lord, through your truth, and your word is truth." We're just going to be looking at verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 10 this morning. "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." The title of my sermon is, "Why We Complain." I'd like to start by telling a little story of a young prince who was in exile with his father. His father was the king, and they had lost their kingdom and been chased away from it. But while in exile, his father managed to raise up his army and put it together and launch an assault upon those who had taken his kingdom and cast them out, and he won a great victory. He was restored back to his throne, and the enemy had been put down, and a glorious future awaited them as he had now established himself back on the throne. And he sent message, because his son was very young, the prince, and thus he was not involved in this battle and this taking back. And he sent message to his son and said, "Come, join me in the kingdom that is going to be yours one day." And his son started on this long journey. Much of it was on foot. He was the heir of the kingdom, and he started the journey back to sit with his father. But all the way he complained about being tired. He complained about the inadequate food, about the poor shelter at night and the hot sun during the day, about the unpleasant tasting water and the rough road as he trudged along. He could not see his inheritance. He could not see his high calling or the victory that had been accomplished for him. And this portrays a sad picture to everyone in the kingdom, except the prince, whose world was no bigger than his immediate self-centered desires. Now that's a fictional story. But it's no different to how the children of Israel behaved. And Paul's quote here is taken from examples and illustrations of how the children of Israel behaved in their history. The children of Israel, what God wanted, had been known for generations. They knew for generations what God was going to do. He had promised his people a land, and he had told them that they would be afflicted for 400 years, and also that the nation whom they would be servants to or slaves to, God would judge that nation, and that they would be delivered from the nation. And in their deliverance, they'd be given these great riches as they were led out by God. And then they would dwell in the land that God had planned and promised to them. We read that in Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14 and 16. "Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will be afflicted 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.' From Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob, this wonderful promise had been passed down generation by generation. The nation of Israel, by God's leading, had been brought down into Egypt, as you remember, with Jacob, and had been reunited with Joseph, and they had lived there, and they had flourished, and they had thrived in that land. And Jacob had died in Egypt, and when Joseph died, this hope of the great promise given to Abraham was still very much in his eyes. It was in the forefront of his vision and his purpose. For Joseph's death, on his deathbed, he instructed the children of Israel not to leave his bones in Egypt when God led the nation out. Do not leave my bones here. Yes, I'm not going to see what God had promised, but don't leave my bones here. As he says at the end of Genesis, I am dying. But God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to a land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 and 25. This is how the book of Genesis ends. And then the book of Exodus begins. Exodus is the deliverance. God bringing his people out. So this great vision is passed on. And they're waiting now for this time when God would do this miraculous move. The great king had promised to deliver his people. And they believed this promise. And they were looking forward to its fulfillment. The time of this promise to be fulfilled had arrived. And God had raised up Moses to be the judge or deliverer, who would bring the nation out of Egypt, out of the bondage that they were held there. They had witnessed God's mighty hand upon the nation of Egypt through 10 different judgments. Though poor slaves, they had suddenly been greatly prospered by the Egyptian people, who showered them with riches, according to the prophecy given to Abraham some 400 years before. God was leading them with the fire by night and the cloud by day. They had crossed the Red Sea on dry land, and they had seen the most powerful military force in the history of the world at the time destroyed in that same ocean. They had witnessed God's awesome presence on Mount Sinai. They had received the law from his own personal hand. They had witnessed his judgment upon the rebellious in Israel, those idolaters that sought to worship the golden calf in the site of Sinai. These 2 million plus people had all the food they needed to eat, all the water they needed for drinking and for hygienic purposes. They had shelter, and despite all the walking that they did, their shoes didn't wear out, their feet didn't swell, their clothes did not get old. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 4 tells us that. Think of the logistics and practical nightmare when New Orleans was flooded. We're talking there, what was it, a couple of 100,000 people that were suddenly in desperate need of basics, of food and shelter and clothing. It was a nightmare to try and meet the needs of these people, even though it was in the context of the most industrialized nation of the world. It was a nightmare to meet those needs. How about 2 million plus people in the desert where there's no infrastructure, where there's no kind of production of any sort? And what's needed are provisions for 2 million plus people on a daily basis. Can you imagine the quantity that was needed for just one day? God provided all this day in and day out for years. This faithfulness and provision the people had seen and were seeing every day. They had been told about God's deliverance and the reason why all this was happening, so that they might become a nation that was a blessing to the world, so that they would take this light and this knowledge and the glory of the knowledge of the Lord and show it to the entire world. That was their calling. That was the purpose. That's why God was dealing with them, what he was doing with them. They understood this. This was the goal. It would be through them that the light of God's truth would shine into the whole world. They were God's servants who were part of this glorious plan. And their assurance of victory rested upon the word and the power of God. God was bringing everything to pass exactly as he had promised, and as he continued to promise. God treated them as friends. He told them what he was doing. They understood what was taking place. They were not mindlessly trudging along, not knowing what all this was about. What's happening? Oh, wow, I don't know what. They understood, we have a goal, we have a purpose. This is the purpose, this is the goal. What a glorious plan God had revealed to them. and was unfolding in their sight, step by glorious step. He had made them into a great people, and they were going to be established as a nation in their own land, where they would serve as a light to all nations. They would manifest and testify to God's glory and His power and His mercy, so that all people would glorify the Lord of the universe. They had been chosen out of all the peoples of the earth to serve the King in this capacity. This was their purpose. This was their calling. They had not been chosen to do this because of anything great in themselves. They had no claim to this high calling. It was all according to God's own good pleasure. They were to bear witness to the glory and the truth that they had seen, with the assurance that as God had promised, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that they were part of this plan to bring this to be. They were involved in this glorious plan, that this is what God was doing. His glory and His name would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. As sure as this promise was unfolding before their eyes, so too the fulfillment of God's purposes would just as certain. They saw these promises made 400 years before to Abraham. They're seeing it in their own lifetime being manifested and fulfilled to the ultimate degree that had been spoken. And these other promises of what was going to take place were as sure as those promises that were being manifested to them right then. It was all God's doing. This was God's plan and His promise. And thus it would be accomplished. What a glorious mission to be on. What an amazing mission to be called to serve in that capacity, to that end, for that goal. And yet as they walked in this plan, as they lived in this plan, as they saw this plan being unfolded and manifested before their eyes, what do we read time and time again? That their hearts were not filled with the glory of their calling, and their mouths filled with praise, but rather that what filled their vision and came out of their mouths was constant complaining and grumbling. They complained about the food. They complained about the water. They complained about the leaders that God had given them in Aaron and Moses. They complained about having to leave Egypt. They complained about the dangers and the difficulties of the journey. Everything that could be complained about, they complained about it. What a pitiful picture of this glorious army as they trudged along in the desert. But I ask you, has God's plan changed? That plan, that glorious plan, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the sea? Never. It has only become more established. It has only been made even clearer to us. Christ's victory over the power of sin and death is more glorious and definitive than the victory of God's judgment on Egypt. What we see through Christ is clearer than that. The goal has not changed, for the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It is the Lord, His zeal, that is going to accomplish this, but indeed He uses His people. He has His people to whom He works through to reach this end. The Lord's servants have a vital role to play in the whole scheme of things, a role that was ordained by the Lord Himself. Indeed, we have a high calling. God still intends to fulfill His promise and His commission that was given to Abraham. Namely, that through Christ, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. That's His promise to Abraham. Remember, this blessing touches every aspect of life. The fall, as we know, touched every aspect of life. But the redemption of Christ, in the same way, touches every aspect of life. Now, which is more impacting and powerful? Adam's fall or Christ's redemption? Which is more impacting, the rebellion of Adam or the perfect righteousness of the second Adam, Jesus Christ? If you're not sure what the answer is, there's an article on our web that you can read called Redemption versus the Fall. I'm not going to go into that now. The answer to my first question as to whether God's plan has changed is no. Emphatically, no, God's plan has not changed. God has not changed His plan to glorify His name through the testimony in the lives of His children. He has not changed His plan to establish His kingdom supreme over all. The second question I ask, in the light of Paul's illustration, is, have God's people changed? Have God's people changed? That is, does God's glory and kingdom fill their vision in our day? Do they live in the reality of what God has revealed He is going to do and of what God is doing right now in their midst? Or are their hearts given to complaining? I dare say that too often God's children today are not very different from those who wandered in the wilderness. What is your heart given to? When you read about the children of Israel in the wilderness and all their complaining, how is it that we immediately recognize their immaturity and their foolishness and yet regard our own complaining as justified? Our complaining seems to be more mature. We have reason and justification for it. We have legitimate reasons for our complaints, whereas the Israelites in the wilderness didn't. Is it because God was so much more real to them and His purposes so much clearer? And since we don't have that clarity, and since we just don't understand the full plan and His full purpose, therefore we have justification for complaining? We use such foolish reasons to justify our complaining. But we trample upon our high calling and make it into something very base and insignificant when we complain. When we complain, the glorious power and purposes of God are clouded out and darkened in our minds. When we complain, who we are and what we are called to do vanishes, just like it did for that little prince who walked along the road toward his kingdom and inheritance. He could see nothing else. All he could see was the dust and the stones and the sore feet before him. And all he could think about was his slight discomfort. The glorious victory that was his and the vision of the future and his reign in the future was nowhere in his sight. Each step he took along that dusty road was a step in the direction of, was not a step along the path to reigning with his father, to the glorious work that he had been called to the victory that was theirs and the future, what it held and what they could build and what they could accomplish. It was not towards that at all, but merely another meaningless step along a colorless, dusty, hot road. That's what it was about. That's what filled his vision. This is all it is. That's all he could see. Each step the children of Israel took in the wilderness was just another weary moment that deprived them of their cherished comforts and desires. They didn't see themselves as the Lord's ambassadors. They didn't see themselves on this glorious mission for Him. When you complain, you at the same time justify your complaining. You have to, or else you would not complain. So then the question is the title of the sermon, why do we complain? Ultimately, it has to do with vision. When our eyes shift from the kingdom of God, from the glory of Christ and His purposes, and focus upon ourselves, that is the seed for complaining. That is when complaining sets in. Our vision has shifted. It is when our vision and focus shifts from Christ's kingdom to our own kingdom. Is Christ sovereign? Is He sovereign? Is He good? Does He have all power? Is He working all things to the good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes? Is Christ in charge? And is He working all these things according to His own glorious plan? If this is so, then upon what basis can we justify our complaining? Because complaining is self-centered rather than Christ-centered. Moreover, it's important to realize that complaining or murmuring cannot be separated from an act of passing judgment upon God. The complainer's demands that God give an account for how He has ordered things, and this is based upon the presumption that things have been ordered wrongly. You got to account to me, God, why things are like they are. Explain the situation to me. If God truly loved me, or if God truly cared about me, or if God was truly wise, or whatever you want to add to that list, then He would have ordered things differently to the way they are. The circumstances of my life are just not correct. So when we complain, instead of manifesting a heart and life that is full of love and gratitude and self-sacrificial service, we place ourselves on the judgment seat and we put God in the dock and say, "You explain to me the circumstances." He is placed on trial and told to give an account for His actions or lack thereof. That's what we are doing when we complain. we are judging God and finding fault with Him. This means that the person who has been freely redeemed by the grace and the mercy of God and brought into His eternal family is now condemning this gracious Lord. The sinner who has been made an heir to the throne of heaven and called to serve the victorious King by glorifying and magnifying the King's name throughout the earth is instead consumed with himself and his own ideas and desires. He's consumed with that rather than focusing on the kingdom. We cannot let our own desires and cravings shape our expectations, because if we do that, we will become discontented with God's plans. We will see fault with His promises and with His provision. When our focus is upon ourselves and our own expectations are not met, then we feel great disappointment and discouragement, and these feelings come out through our mouths in the form of complaining. That's what Paul is warning against. You see, the presumption in all of this is that we were better off. The children of Israel, the presumption as they complained in the wilderness was, we were better off in Egypt. We were better off as slaves in bondage, unable to worship God as we wanted to worship Him, unable to serve Him in the way He wanted to be served, but we were better off. I would be so much better if it wasn't for, fill in the blank. We quickly forget about the miry pit that we were rescued from, all the filth and stupidity that we so naturally love and assume. We assume that if we had continued on that path, things would have been so much better than they are now. If I had still been walking on that path, things would not be like they are now, that I'm walking on the path with the Lord. It is either God or someone else, some other person, that our complaints are usually aimed at. And the reason for the complaint is because our personal desires and ambitions have not been achieved. Because when we complain, we're saying, I would be better off if the circumstances were different. When you say this, it's because your vision has shifted from God's kingdom to your own personal kingdom. This is not good for me according to my perspective, according to my calculations and my goals. These difficulties are offensive to me and I interpret them as pointless, and therefore I'm justified in my complaining and my thinking. And since I think woe is me, that's a justified position. Because woe is me, I mean, if you just knew my circumstances. I'm justified in my condemnation of God's purposes and care and love. But you see, when our vision remains on God's kingdom, when we understand this glorious plan that we are involved in, when we understand that God indeed is working through us toward that same goal that has been the one goal from the beginning, and that we are part of that, when we understand that and we keep our focus upon that, when we are faced with difficulties, we receive them from His hand. And we seek wisdom from Him, how we ought to deal with them. What ought we to do in these circumstances? But they come from His hand and we can apply His truth, and we ought to seek that truth. We don't always know it straight away, and it's not always easy to find. But His purpose is that we seek it and we walk that path for His glory. If our hearts are desiring His glory, we are prepared to endure much for His cause. If what is happening is advancing God's kingdom, then it makes no difference how hard it is for me. That's the mindset that Christ would have us to be. If this is advancing the kingdom of God, then how difficult it is for me does not matter at this stage. It makes no difference of how different things are from my perception of how I think things should work out. We are to bow to God's sovereign working of all things. What is expected of us is unconditional bowing to and acceptance of His will, and an unquestioning obedience to His every word. Though He slay me, Job said, yet will I trust Him. When God's glory and kingdom are out of focus, then how can we complain? Sorry, let me repeat that. When God's kingdom and glory are our focus, then how can we complain? Rather, we rejoice in our sufferings for Christ. Why did God call Abraham and give him all those promises? Why did He do that? For God's own glory and kingdom. Why do we exist? Why do you exist? For God's own glory and kingdom. Why has God redeemed us? You're going to get tired of this. For God's own glory and kingdom. Why has He given us what we have? For His own glory and kingdom. The blessings we receive are innumerable. They really are. However, us being blessed is secondary to the ultimate reason behind such things. They are for God's glory and kingdom. When the kingdom is truly our treasure, then difficulties do not hinder but are seen as stepping stones to greater effectiveness for the king. Christ, the man, learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He had to learn many things as a man in order to be the man he needed to be in the workings of God's kingdom. He had to go through temptations. He had to be tested in all areas for him to qualify as our representative and our substitute. He had to go through many difficulties and hardships and deprivations in order to gain the victory for us. He had to drink the cup that his Father had ordained for him to drink in order to bring about the redemption and secure that for us and glorify the kingdom and establish it as that it will never be removed. He had to drink that cup that his flesh wanted to flee from with everything within him. His enduring what God had planned brought much glory to the Father and forever defeated the power and the guilt of sin. You see, we render ourselves ineffective when we complain. There is much that we can and ought to endure for the sake of the kingdom. How much have people been prepared to endure and suffer for the sake of obtaining some human prize, some human recognition? Think of the people who challenged Mount Everest. We're going to climb. We're going to be the first to climb, to reach that summit. How many people, what they endured, what they went through. Think of the people who wanted to be the first to the poles, North or South Pole, and what they endured, the self-sacrifice, the hardships, the grueling and painful experiences they went through in order to attain these goals. Think of the men like Roger Bannister, who wanted to be the first person to run the mile in under 4 minutes. These people who are running to, seeking to become the first to achieve that goal, what they put their body through, the grueling pain and self-sacrifice and anguish that they endured in order to achieve that goal. People are prepared to do amazing things to attain some human prize or human recognition. Think of soldiers who want to serve in some kind of a particular unit and the pain and endurance they go through and the suffering that they're prepared to endure in order to get that badge so that they can wear that badge. We could go on making lists for some time of similar endeavors, but all of these goals and prizes pale into insignificance when we compare them to the privilege of enduring and sacrificing for the kingdom of God. So what is this life about? What is it about? For what purpose are you alive today? Why has God made you like you are? Why has given you what you have? Why has he placed you at this time in this country? Why has he put you in a particular family? Why has he ordained all your particular circumstances? What is behind all of this? What is behind it all? The sovereign Lord of the universe has, in his wisdom, ordered all the details of your existence for one purpose alone, and that is his glory and the advancing of his kingdom. Did Job understand all that was happening to him? Did he even know at the end of his life all that had gone on behind the scenes? Did he appreciate the significance his life would play in the building up and the strengthening of God's people throughout the ages? Never. He didn't understand those things. We must not pretend that we know what is best for the king. We must not pretend to know what circumstances in our lives would bring most glory to him. We don't know. Only the Lord knows, and he is working all things toward this one end. And this end of glorifying himself also happens to be what is best for us. It happens to be that. Why do you exist? So that Christ might be glorified through you. That's the only reason you exist. All the circumstances of your life are toward this end. God alone knows what will bring him the most glory. You see, we cannot have two masters. We cannot serve God and mammon. But what is your treasure? Scriptures tell us where our treasure is, there our heart will be. But in the depths of your heart, you need to ask, what is the reason for your existence? Ask yourself, what is the reason for my existence? What do you believe it is for you? Do you believe that you exist for the sole purpose of glorifying the Lord? Is this what fills your heart? Or do you exist to satisfy your own desires and your own ambitions? This is not an easy question to answer. So then don't answer it. Just listen to what you say. Just listen to what you say. For Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the children of Israel complained, it revealed what was really in their hearts. And when we complain, it reveals what is really in our hearts. You see, our mouths will reveal what our focus and our vision really are. What comes out of our mouth is the clearest testimony about whether it is for the kingdom of God or our own kingdom that we live. For what do I exist? My mouth will show what I exist for. It is not a small thing to complain. And Paul says, be warned by the example of Israel, for those who complained were destroyed by the destroyer. James is as strong, saying, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. It's James chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You see, our mouths reveal whether we are serving God's kingdom or our own. Now, the truth is, we all fall short here. We all fall short where we should be. But that doesn't mean we should stop seeking where we ought to be. We must apply these truths in our personal and family lives. And when it's operating in those realms, we will find it operating in the church as well. We are practically almost first-generation Christians. We're practically almost all first-generation Christians. We are. In many ways, we're first-generation Christians. There's much that we did not learn or have illustrated to us when we were children with respect to kingdom living. My parents didn't have it all together with all the answers. And I don't have it all together with all the answers. I assure you. One thing that was inescapable, though, in the example by my parents' lives was their focus. It was not upon themselves. It was upon the kingdom of God and serving others. They only came to the Lord when I was in my teens, but from then on their lives were ones of self-denial for the benefit of others and for advancing the kingdom as they understood it to be. Many times they didn't know what this ought to look like and they struggled trying to meet this and apply it to the challenges of life. And it's difficult to know how this applies, what it means, how we do it in this context. But you see, perfection is not what God demands. He's not demanding that. You see, His perfection demands have already been satisfied through Christ. They've been satisfied in His Son. What He wants from us is wholehearted commitment to His glory. Even in our ignorance, even in our failings, even in our weaknesses, He wants our hearts to be turned with all its might to His glory and His kingdom. And say, oh my God, all I want to do is to serve You. All I want to give is to Your kingdom. And at times I do not know what this looks like. I do not know how to implement, but my God, my heart is for Your glory and for Your truth to be exalted. You see, the way we neutralize complaining in our own lives and in the life of our families is to make the kingdom central to our existence. That glorious goal that God has described, toward which He orders all things and is ordering all things. Well, we are walking on that path. We are aiming at that end. We are part of the army that God is raising up to reach and accomplish and fulfill that glorious plan. That's the path that we're on. That's the way we are walking. We exist for that end. And we need to lift our eyes off the dusty road and fix them on God's goal and God's promises. As families, we need to self-consciously seek what that means for us. How do we as individual families live with this as our focus? What does it mean for us as a family to have this as a focus, that we exist for the glory of God? This is not easy. And I assure you, there's not instant answers to come up with as we struggle toward this end. As we seek to do that, yet we need to be directing our focus and our attention and our abilities and our resources in that direction. That is why we exist. If there is one treasure that we can pass on to our children, It is an example of wholehearted focus upon glorifying God and His kingdom. Let our children see us struggle. Let them see us come up with wrong answers at times and wrong positions to adopt. Let them see us do those things, but at the same time they will identify and they will be enriched if they acknowledge and they look at us and say, but my parents' whole desire and purpose was for the kingdom and glory of God. That is a treasure indeed that we can pass on. As you struggle to determine what that looks like for your family, do not become disheartened. But pray and wait upon the Lord for His leading, so that your own unique gifts, your own unique abilities and circumstances and resources can be combined and focused upon God's glory. Everything you have as a family unit has been given to you so that you can together, as a family, glorify God and prepare for the next generation and advance His cause. When there is complaining, know that the focus has shifted off of God's kingdom and is now on some man-made kingdom. We now have changed our focus from God and we're placing it upon something that is man-made. When you are alone together as a family, ask yourselves, why is it that we exist? Why did God bring us into being? Is it for God's glory? What does living for God's glory mean for how we use our time and our resources? How does this influence and shape our families and our own personal goals? How does living for the kingdom shape the direction my life is on? Is the way we are presently using our time, resources, proof that God's kingdom is our focus? We need to ask these questions. Search our own hearts. I assure you that we all fall short. However, God's will is the goal. So may we, in utter dependence upon His grace, reach for that goal. Let's exhort one another and pray for one another so that we might put off our worthless self-serving, our worthless complaining, and give ourselves for the kingdom of God. So then why do we complain? Why do we complain? Because we are serving ourselves rather than laying down our lives for God's name and advancing His kingdom. That is a worthy goal, to serve His kingdom. And it's worth enduring any kind of pain and suffering to serve that goal. Complaining, on the other hand, is evidence that we are living lives that contradict God and His kingdom. Thus Paul sternly warned the Corinthians and sternly warns us, we must not complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. See, he didn't treat it as light, something light to complain. Because as we've already said, we challenge God. We bring all these things into question. And we deny the reality of what God is doing in our lives. We deny the end goal that He has purposed will come to pass. We deny the victory that is His and the assurance that His kingdom is going to triumph over all and that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We deny all those things when we complain. We've shifted our focus from His kingdom to ourselves. The Lord will not long tolerate complaining when we have been called to such glorious service. Let us forsake it. Let us forsake ourselves. And let us serve our King with all that He has given to us. Let us hold on to those promises. May our eyes be lifted up to that throne, to the victory that is ours. And may we give ourselves toward that end. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for treating us as friends, for revealing Your will to us, showing us Your plans and Your purposes, for telling us so much of what You have done and what You're going to do, for assuring us that all these promises are sure and certain through how You have always fulfilled Your promises in the past and how You continue to fulfill Your promises in the present. Lord, give us faith that we might look to these promises that are yet way off in the future, that we might embrace them, that we might live our lives in terms of that reality. Lord, show us what it means as families to live for Your glory and advance Your kingdom. Instruct us. Give us hearts to seek out these matters that are so pertinent and vital for our own families. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we search for the answers, as we seek to live in this way. Teach us what this means. Give us hearts that are full of zeal for exalting You and making known Your glory in all that we do and are. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen.